All right, let's take our Bibles tonight and return where we were last week in Nehemiah chapter 7. Nehemiah chapter 7 tonight for the second half of this chapter. Somebody asked me a couple Sundays ago, they said, what is your favorite book of the Bible? And I had to stop and think about that for just a second. I guess my answer to that is this. My favorite book of the Bible is whichever one I happen to be studying at that moment, because it's just, it's where you're at, and it's like, wow, I'm seeing things that I've not seen before. The 316 series that we've been doing on Sunday nights, I personally have really, really enjoyed that. I don't know when I have ever studied the minor prophets like I've studied them now. I remember we took a class on minor prophets in college, and I'm like, ugh. I was just ready to go to sleep every single class. It could have been the professor. It could have been me. It could have been both. I don't know what the deal was. But as we've been studying through these and finishing out the Old Testament, I have just seen so many amazing things in the minor prophets that I had never seen before, and I've enjoyed that. The Sunday morning series, The Blessed Assurance, going through 1 John. We are living in a world that is, the confidence in this world is wiggling like a bowl full of Jell-O. And yet we can go to the Scriptures, and we can go to a book like 1 John, and that is just rock solid. And the assurances, the promises that are there, the confidence that that book gives you. To me, I have enjoyed that study. I have enjoyed Nehemiah. Not my first time studying it. But every time that I study it, I see something a little different or something from a different angle. And I really enjoy what I'm seeing. What we are in tonight is chapter 7. And the message is entitled the exact same thing as the title last week, From Work to Worship. Only this is part 2. What we have is a transitional chapter. Chapter 7 is right in the middle. The first 6 chapters, it was all about getting the wall built. It was all about a construction project. When we move into chapter 8, Lord willing, next week, we're moving into worship. Now we've got this middle chapter. And this middle chapter is in preparation to get the people ready to transition from doing work to worship. Think about our own lives. You know, that's really what our life is all about. It's about going from work to worship. Right now, there's so much for us to do to work for the Lord, isn't there? But the day is coming where it's going to be all about worship. And it's going to be the day where we're at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory, and we are able to worship Him. All work now. And it doesn't mean that we don't worship now. Don't get me wrong. But I guess a lot of our focus is about the job, the task that is at hand. We have the Great Commission. We have the Lord's mandates. We have got a job to do. Work for the night is coming, right? But the day is coming where it's going to be more about worshiping, and we'll be able to be at the feet of Jesus. Isn't that neat? So that makes, I guess, death the transitional chapter for our lives, or the rapture, either one. Let's go to Nehemiah 7, the first 4 verses. And we're just going to read these so that we know what we saw last week. It says, now it came to pass when the wall was built and I had set up the doors and the porters and the singers and the Levites were appointed that I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and he feared God above many. And I said unto them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun be hot. And while they stand by, let them shut the doors and bar them. And appoint watches of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, every one in his watch, and every one to be over against his house. Now the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded. We saw last week the preparation. The preparation entailed getting the right leadership team in place. The qualities of the leadership team, it was only twofold. It had to be men of faith and men of fear. They had to be full of faith and fearing God. That was the qualities for the individuals that were tapped to lead the children of Israel at this point. The second thing that we took a look at was the protection. The protection was both physical and spiritual. They have built this city. Now it's time to protect it. And so they set the guards in all their places. You don't build it and then just let the enemy come in and tear it down. But there is also the spiritual protection that was there. As the different assaults, the attempts to get Nehemiah to come away for a while. You know, let's have this little ecumenical confab together. And we're going to work things out. We're just going to be one big happy family. And Nehemiah says, no, I got too much work to do. I'm not wasting my time with this. So there was the spiritual protection that was there as well. Tonight, what we want to start with is looking at the people. We've got the preparation, the protection. Now let's talk about the people. In Nehemiah chapter 7, look at verse 5. And my God put into my heart to gather together the people, or excuse me, to gather the nobles, that they might be, and the rulers and the people, that they might be reckoned by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of them which came up at the first, and found written therein. These are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity, of those that had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and came again to Jerusalem and to Judah, every one unto his city, who came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Rehemiah, Nehemani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mishpareth, Bigvai, Nahum, Beana. The number, I say, of the men of the people of Israel was this. And then you've got a bunch of verses with a lot of names we can't pronounce. So let's jump down to verse 66. The whole congregation together was 42,303 score, besides their manservants and their maidservants, of whom there were 7,337. And they had 245 singing men and singing women. As you read through this list of individuals that are mentioned, this is one of those chapters that we would tend to skip, right? Of the, when you get down to these last verses, of the 42,360 of the congregation's names that are not recorded, you got 7,337 servants, 245 singers, and this is just a small token of the names of these individuals. Perhaps we ask, why bother? What is the point in giving this genealogy? Those names that I read just a second ago, did you know any of them besides Nehemiah? If we kept reading, would we know any of those names? Probably not. So why bother? Why did the Lord give us this genealogy? Pastor Stephen Cole has an excellent message on this portion of Nehemiah. And I'm just going to borrow and elaborate on his main points that he gives to explain why. Why give these names? But the thing I want to draw out of, first of all, before we even do that, is in verse 7. Again, in verse 7, Nehemiah says, he says, and my God, or excuse me, in verse 5, and my God put into my heart to gather together, and then that list of individuals. Commentator Adam Clark writes this. He says, with this good man, every good thing was of God. If he purposed any good, it was because God put it into his heart. If he did any good, it was because the good hand of his God was upon him. If he expected any good, it was because he earnestly prayed God to remember him for good. Turn your Bible, keep a marker here. Let's go to Psalm 37. Psalm chapter 37, if you would, and look with me at verse 23. Psalm 37:23. This was put into the heart of Nehemiah to number all these people. In Psalm 37, verse 23, the Bible says that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Write down the reference, Isaiah 28:26, because Isaiah, in a different way, essentially says the same thing, that God is directing the steps that we are supposed to take. So let me ask two questions of application tonight. What is it this evening that God has put on your heart to do? This numbering of the people, Nehemiah says, God put this on my heart to do this. What is it tonight that God has put on your heart to do for him? And the second question is, are you doing it? What has God put on your heart to do, and are you doing it? You see, God has got something for every single one of us to do. And we've got to know what that is. And then are we doing it? If you know, one of the worst things we can say is, yeah, I know what God wants me to do, but no, I'm not doing it. God's given me opportunities to do it, but no, I don't have time to do that. Maybe later. Maybe I'll get around to it at some other point in my life. If God is calling you and putting something on your heart to do, do it now. You don't put that off. You do exactly as the Lord has told you to do. Now, this census has got to be important because it is nearly identical to the list that Ezra gives. Why repeat it? Why give it at all? Here's the three points that Pastor Cole gives, and then I'm going to add stuff to this because you got to have more to it than just the points, right? So here's the first point. Individuals are important to God. Individuals are important to God. Read through that list. When you get home tonight, if you can't sleep, don't count sheep, count names. Go through and count all those names. Try to pronounce them. As you go through that, you say, well, why did God give us those names? Because individuals are important to God. Quite honestly, if we were to read that list that is here in Nehemiah chapter 7, if we were to go and read Ezra's account, I can promise you that probably every one of us, myself included, give us 60 seconds and we would have forgotten 99.9% of those names. So why give it? It's because individuals are important to God. Have you ever felt forgotten? Have you ever felt unimportant? Have you ever felt that when I'm dead and gone, it's not going to matter? Nobody's going to miss me. So dead, gone, forgotten. You ever felt like that? You know what? Let me tell you something. It's probably not what you're wanting to hear. But if you have felt like that, you're probably right. You're probably right. Oh, people will remember you for a while. But there is going to come a time where somebody's going to say, John McFarland, who? We don't know who that is. Let me play a little game with you, okay? Don't blurt the answer out. I just want to see if you know the names that I'm going to give you. Does anybody know who Jess Stanton is? Does the name ring a bell to anybody? How about the name Chris Christopoulos? Does that ring a bell to anybody? Just Miss Jerry? A couple of you? Why is it everybody else doesn't know who those people are? Their pictures are hanging out there in the foyer. Yeah. They used to be the pastors here. Years and years and years ago. How many of you knew Richard Nolley? Okay? And what it is the hands of those that have been around for a while. Everybody else goes, huh, I don't know who that was. Isn't that amazing how quickly we forget? You know what? Should the Lord tarry and tack on a few hundred years, if that's possible, and that wall, pictures keep getting added, nobody's going to know who those people were. Somebody's going to stand up here and say, Jack Bennett. Anybody know who Jack Bennett was? Who? How about John McFarland? Who? And there might be four or five other names that are mentioned. It's like the picture's on the wall. It's amazing how quickly we get forgotten, isn't it? And honestly, I mean, don't let that bum you out, make you feel bad. That's just the way humanity is. Take a drive through any cemetery. Do you know who most of those people were? No. We don't know. And quite honestly, unless you was related to them, it's kind of like, okay. You don't really care. I mean, that's not being unfeeling. It's just matter of fact. It is a name. It doesn't mean anything to you. But go with me to John's Gospel chapter 10. Those people that are mentioned here in Nehemiah chapter 7, if you had never read Nehemiah chapter 7, and I was just to start asking you, do you know who this person is? Do you know who that person is that comes out of that list? You would say, well, I have no clue. God put their name there. I mean, God recorded that in a public record that will stand the time of the test of time and eternity. And we don't know those names. John chapter 10, verse 3. The Bible says to him, the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. God is the one who chose for those names to be written, and for those names to go on record, and for those names to not pass away. And God is the one who remembers those names. Guess what? God remembers your name. Does it really matter if everybody else forgets? So long as God remembers your name. Individuals matter to God. Here's the second thing. Go back to Nehemiah 7. Let's look at some more of these names that we don't know and we can't pronounce, but I'm going to go ahead and attempt it anyway. Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 8. The children of Parosh 2,172. The children of Shephatiah, 372. The children of Erah, 652. And it goes on for several more verses through verse 25. Then it resumes in verse 34 through 63, the phrase, the children of. The second point is, families are important to God. Not just individuals, but families. Do you recognize tonight the importance of the family? How important is it for families to be remembered by God because of the importance of families? Go with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Look at verse 26 with me. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Stop with that for a second. God created the first man, the first woman, right? And so if God wanted to keep on a-going, God could have created everybody. I mean, just like he created Adam and Eve, right? But God chose a different way. Verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. So they were to reproduce the way that God created the man and the woman that are married together, that are in love with each other, the husband and the wife, to reproduce and to have children, the children of. That's in Nehemiah. It's family. Do we recognize tonight that the institution of the family is under attack today? Everything is being done by the world system to destroy our families, to separate the children from the parents, to separate the parents from each other. Everything is being done in our world to destroy families. And we talked about this on Sunday night, about how abortion is what's being said now about abortion. And I want to rehash something, but I want to add some things to this. On Sunday night, I talked about how in Texas that they had this new bill. And this new bill says that any abortion cannot take place after the sixth week when the fetal heartbeat is heard. And as it is pointed out, we would like for the wording to have been different, but most people don't even realize that they are pregnant by the sixth week. So therefore, it is in essence an end to abortion there. And you notice that Florida is trying to pass something similar. And, Governor Noem, is that her name? What is she, South Dakota? Executive order knocked out abortion. Hallelujah. Go get them. Go get them. But when Texas passed this, the pro-life people, the liberals, the Democratic Party, they were upset. And they wanted the Supreme Court to do an emergency override. And the Supreme Court says, we're not hearing this. And that's upset them. President Biden said this. These are his words. He says the law blatantly violates the constitutional right to abortions. Mr. President, try reading the Constitution. I did. And in fact, I did a word search. Guess what? The word abortion does not appear. But the 14th Amendment says this. No state shall make or enforce any law which shall abridge the privileges or immunities of citizens of the United States, nor shall any state deprive any person of life, liberty, and property. That's what the Constitution says. And by the way, the Bill of Rights, or not the Declaration of Independence, starts out with the inalienable right to life. What is abortion? It is the destruction of life. You know what? They have protected wetlands for less evidence of life than a child in the womb. And they have called that life. But because a woman, in the nonsense of our society since 1973, But even before that, when they were doing them in back rooms and it was totally illegal and what they were doing, and they just legalized it in 73. But what they are doing, the women saying, it is my choice, it is my body. I totally agree, ladies. It is their body. There was a way to prevent what you did to your body. Now, this is the body of a baby that is inside your body. Now you've got a responsibility to protect that little life. Because it's life. Because you weren't responsible with your body, don't take it out on an unborn body. Don't take it out on that child, because it's not the child's fault. Well, that's where we're at today. Families are important to God, but in our culture, families are being destroyed. Here's the third thing, Nehemiah 7. Back to Nehemiah 7. Nehemiah 7, verse 26. The men of Bethlehem and Netophah, 108. The men of Anathoth, 128. The men of Beth Asmaveth, 42. And on it goes with that phrase, the men of. The third point is this. Male leadership is important to God. Male leadership is important to God. Men are not more important than women to God or in life as a whole. Men are not better than women. God is not a chauvinist, and none of our men had better be either. Women are not supposed, and that was never intended, for women to be some little subservient speck to a domineering jerk of a husband. That is not God's design. That is a perversion that comes from man, and it comes from Satan. However, God's design and God's order requires a headship because the family is a government. And it requires leadership. And it was God's decision, it was God's choice to put the men as the head of that government. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. By the way, this also carries over into the church because the male leadership is not just something that is for the home, but the male leadership is something that is also for the church. Again, ladies, that does not mean that you are less of value, less importance, or anything like that. It has nothing to do with intelligence, absolutely nothing to do with that. I think if our guys are smart, you're going to admit that a lot of times your wife's a whole lot smarter. Amen? Okay, well, I hope for a little stronger than that, but you'll get there. She'll help you get there. She'll help you see the light. 1 Timothy chapter 2, look with me at verse 11. The Bible says, let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, charity, holiness, and sobriety. Keep going to chapter 3. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, and of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. There are other passages of Scripture that support this. Throughout the genealogies that we read there in Nehemiah chapter 7, and in fact, probably all genealogies that are listed in the Scripture, the Bible does not typically list the women, not because they're not important, but it lists the head of the family. It lists the leader of the home. It lists the priests, and it lists the high priests and things like that. It has nothing to do, ladies, with the women being insignificant. It has nothing to do with that. It recognizes the homes and family is important to the Lord, and that male leadership is important to the Lord. So I want to stress some things on this point tonight, and I'm going to be absolutely blunt, all right? So don't get mad. Just think. gentlemen, because this is directed at the guys, gentlemen, your wife cannot follow a parked car. She cannot follow a parked car. You have to lead. That leadership has got to be godly. It has got to be loving. It's got to be caring. It's got to be kind. It's got to be gentle. It is supposed to be a leadership that is in sync with how the Lord leads and loves His church. That's the kind of leadership that we are supposed to give. Gentlemen, you have a head, and that head is Jesus Christ. So never forget that you're not the head. The head is Jesus. You're under Him. And therefore, you answer to Him for how you lead and how you love that spouse. Gentlemen, that wife is not your mother or your maid. She is not your servant. She is not your cadet, and you're the drill sergeant barking out orders, telling her when to have the meal on the table and things like that, and leaving your dirty clothes all over the place for her to pick up. That is not godly manhood. That's being a jerk. Your wife is not your mother or your maid. Gentlemen, if you don't know how to cook, learn to cook. If you don't know how to operate that washing machine, learn. There is nothing wrong with that. You know, the vacuum cleaner is pretty simple. Plug it in, throw a switch. I mean, that's like your drill. Plug it in, throw a switch, you know, or squeeze a trigger. You know, it's kind of the same things. There is nothing wrong, guys, with doing those things. Gentlemen, nothing wrong with sewing. Nothing wrong with you knowing how to iron. I do all the ironing. Well, I do all my ironing. I don't know if she does hers, but I do my ironing. Why would I ask her to do the ironing? It's not her shirt. This ain't her shirt. It's mine. So I do the ironing. I want my shirt a particular way. I'm going to iron my shirt. Why wouldn't we? I had a mother. I don't want a second one. I got a wife. Hello? Gentlemen? All right. You show me where she's supposed to be your servant. I mean, that's demeaning to put her into that place. And let's take a look at some scripture here. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. If you're having a problem with these things, going to have a problem with this, I'll guarantee you. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. In other words, you're supposed to get to know them. And you say, oh, ain't nobody can figure that out. Guess what? Nobody else has to. Only you do. And you only have, gentlemen, isn't this great? You only have to figure out one woman. You don't have to figure out the female gender. I mean, that would set us in a tailspin and land us on our hind knees, wouldn't it? You got one woman to figure out. You got one woman to get to know. To know what makes her tick. To know what speaks to her heart. You're supposed to dwell with her according to knowledge. The Bible also says, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Ladies, I'm not going to ask you to answer out loud because I don't want to start a squabble tonight. But ladies, I am going to ask you to answer this in your heart. Do you feel honored by your husband? Because if you don't feel honored by your husband, I'm sorry. I am sorry for you. And I'm sorry that he hasn't got it together yet. We'll pray for him. Gentlemen, honor your wife. That's what the scripture says. Treat her as the weaker vessel. You know how you treat a weak vessel? Tenderly, gently, very carefully. You don't rough her up. You don't play tough with her, things like that. You treat her gently. You treat her delicately. Let's face it, I'm not saying anything that we all don't know, both genders. Ladies, can sometimes your emotions can be on a thread. And all it takes is just a little flick of the thread and it's all over the place, right? Come on, now work with me. Don't sit there like, I never. Oh, I bet you we could take an exit poll, and you do. Yes, you do. Gentlemen, we got to treat them carefully. That's our job. I know, gentlemen, you're saying, well, aren't you going to talk to her now? Nope, I don't have time. But the passage isn't about her. The passage is about the guy and recognizing and acknowledging the male leadership role. That is a vitally important role. People matter to God. Why else do they matter? We've given you three things. Here's the fourth reason, and simply that genealogy is important to God. Do you realize that these genealogical records that we find in Scripture, maybe for you and I, they don't mean a whole lot, and we don't maybe get into them or anything like that, but you take an individual that is very skeptical, and you start saying, well, how does Jesus Christ have a right to have that throne? Oh, no problem. Let's trace the genealogy. I mean, we don't have to go to ancestry.com. We've got it right here. And God says, I'll give you the genealogy. Just follow it through. And then when you want to know why certain things are happening in prophecy, go back to the genealogies. And you find out, where did these people come from? Well, you can kind of bounce it backwards. And you can find out where that individual, where it all started at. So you understand better what's going on in prophecy. And as you look at the genealogies, a lot of times what you'll find is a particular individual took their family, settled someplace else, and started this particular nation. And so when you start looking at prophecy and you start seeing all these different nations, say, well, who founded that nation? I mean, it wasn't always there. How did it get started? We go back to the genealogies. Oh, well, no wonder they're not getting along. They didn't get along as a start. And they're still not getting along. Oh, now I get it. That's why the genealogies matter. So those four things show the value of people. The final thing we want to conclude with, back to Nehemiah chapter 7. As we finish this out, going to verse 70. Nehemiah chapter 70, or 7, excuse me, verse 70. And the Bible says here, and some of the chief of the fathers gave unto the work. The Tirshatha gave to the treasure 1,000 drams of gold, 50 basins, 530 priest garments. Some of the chief of the fathers gave to the treasure of the work 20,000 drams of gold and 2,200 pounds of silver. And that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 drams of gold and 2,000 pounds of silver and 77 priest garments. So the priests and the Levites and the porters and the singers and some of the people and the Nethinim and all Israel dwelt in their cities. And when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Let's talk about the provision as we close this out tonight. The provision. First of all, I think it's important to get the timing of events, and you can't get the timing of events without understanding that the Hebrew calendar doesn't work like ours. January is the first, or January 1 is New Year's Eve, or New Year's Day, excuse me, and January is where it all starts for us. The Jewish calendar starts with the month Nisan, and that's their number one month. Nisan is, I think, March to April. Somewhere in there would be on our calendar. So as you go through this, it's important to see this and how this all came about. The Bible tells us in Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 1 that when Nehemiah's friends came to him, it was the month Kislev. So that's when he gets the word about Jerusalem's condition. In Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 1, it's now the month Nisan. So 4 months have passed from Kislev to Nisan. And Nisan is when he goes before the king, King Artaxerxes, and the king says, why is your countenance so sad? What's going on? And so he spills the story and tells him all about it. The Bible tells us in Nehemiah chapter 6, I think it's verse 6, that the wall is finished in Elul, the month Elul. The month Elul is the sixth month. From Nisan to Elul is 5 months. What did they do in that time? Well, they had to make an 800-mile journey from Babylon to Jerusalem. Along the way, they picked up supplies. Remember, Nehemiah was given these letters. So as they're traveling, they're picking up supplies to get there to build the wall. By the time they get there, it takes about 2.5 months, because the Bible tells us that in I think it was 57 or 59 days, that the wall was built. So it takes about 2.5 months to get the job done. And then when we come into chapter 7 and verse 3, the Bible tells us that in the seventh month, Tishri, is when worship begins. And that's where we start in chapter 8. All of this took place in 10 months' time. Less than a year for them to get the job done that the Lord had done. How in the world was it possible that they were able to get this done? Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Oh, I'm running out of time for the last point. Can somebody back the clock up for me? 2 Corinthians chapter 8. The Bible says here in 2 Corinthians 8, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying with us much entreaty, that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. For this they did, not as we had hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God." And isn't that exactly what the Israelites did? They gave themselves first to this work of building the wall. And then you get to the end of Nehemiah chapter 7, and they begin to freely give drams of gold, drams of silver, priestly garments, all these things that they have been involved in making and getting prepared to be able to give for the work of the Lord. The point of this tonight as we close out is that God's plan to support the church has never been fundraisers. It has never been soup suppers. It has never been raffles. It has never been carnivals. It's never been apple dumpling fests and ice cream socials and all that kind of stuff. That has never been God's plan to build the church's financial or take care of the financial needs. God's plan has always been the tithes and the offerings of God's people. We don't have time to get into this tonight, but I believe wholeheartedly that the tithe is something that is still for the New Testament. It is the beginnings of our giving. It is not the end. You realize that every one of us always has the tithe. No, I don't. You know why you'll say you don't have the tithe? It's because you wait until the end, and a tithe is a tenth, one tenth. So you wait to the end and you don't have the tenth tenth. You had 1 through 9, but you don't have the tenth. Well, better understand what the tithe is. The tithe is technically the first tenth. Everybody has the first tenth, don't they? And that belongs to the Lord. You say, yeah, but then the 90% is mine. Well, that's where we're wrong. 100% belongs to the Lord. 100%. Every bit of it belongs to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 9 talks about how we are supposed to give cheerfully. Why? Because it's all God's anyway. We say we can't outgive God. Why? Because He gave it to us to begin with. So we give to the Lord, and He gives back. And we give more. It's like He gives back more. It's amazing how the Lord reciprocates the faithfulness of His people. He did that in the Scripture. You can see that repeatedly. Churches that had nothing gave the nothing they had, and God took care of their needs. He blessed it. And that's how God provided. You see, that's how we get ourselves ready for worship. I ask tonight, are you ready for worship? Is the preparation in place? The people, the provision, the protection, is it in place so that we can worship the Lord? Not just at church, because folks, if we aren't worshiping God Monday through Saturday, we aren't worshiping on Sunday. Let's not even kid ourselves. And you say, well, I'm sprinkling in a Wednesday night because we're here. But you're not doing it the other days of the week? Then you didn't do it tonight, and you're not doing it Sunday. Worship is something that we give back to the Lord every single day of the week, throughout the entirety of the day, because He is worthy. Worship is worth-ship. He is worthy. Tonight, are you and I able to worship Him as He intends? Tonight, if you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, you can't worship the Lord. It's not possible. The Bible, Jesus Christ Himself said that the day would come where they that would worship Him would worship in spirit and in truth. And you can't worship the Lord without the Holy Spirit of God indwelling you. And the Holy Spirit of God doesn't indwell you until you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior tonight, you got to know Jesus loves you. You got to know that He died for your sins. He loved you that much. He paid the price in full. And He was buried in the tomb and He rose again from the grave. That's His plan of salvation. That is the gospel in a nutshell. And tonight, you must be born again. You've got to come to the point where you call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight, I don't know who is here, saved or lost. I can't see anybody's heart. And it's not my job to. But if you're here this evening and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and you say, I'm ready. Oh, I want to be saved. Then would you pray, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner and I know it. And I know that I'm on my way to an eternal hell. But Lord, I believe You love me and that You died for me. And that You rose from the grave. And there is no other way to be saved. Jesus, I ask You right now tonight, forgive me, a sinner. Save me by Your grace, Your mercy. I ask it in Jesus' name. And tonight, have you prayed something like that, sincerely meant that from your heart? If you have and you prayed that, you say, I've never prayed that before, would you just slip your hand up tonight? Then our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Jesus. We thank You, Lord, for the book of Nehemiah, and we thank You, Lord, for the leadership that was there that has taken the time to get the people ready, not just personally to worship, but a place to worship. And Lord, as we look forward to what we'll see next week in preparation for worship, may this be a worshipful week for us. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.